Well, let's go ahead and get started, shall we? It's 6:30, and we'll continue in our study in Isaiah tonight. After tonight, we'll have a break, a summer break. We'll resume Isaiah, Lord willing, in the fall. But tonight, my goal here, or our goal tonight, is to reach the end of the, really one of the first major sections in Isaiah. And again, probably taking off a bit more than I can chew from chapter 21, 22, and 23. This section really begins back in chapter 13. And in thinking through this passage, I thought, well, I can take it all in one chunk and brush through it quickly, or I can go a little more chapter by chapter. And so that's the route I decided to take, because you probably won't be in this section in your personal study in the near future. It's not a section of scripture that we find ourselves in often, unless we're reading through the Bible or through Isaiah. The larger section here is dealing the justice of God, His judgment. It's consistent throughout the theme in this section, the larger section. But not only righteousness and justice and judgment upon the nations, certainly that's a great theme, the nations in rebellion against Him, but we've seen the underlying theme of His preservation, the preservation of the Lord, ultimately salvation. All of which is of the Lord, both judgment and His salvation or redemption, all under His sovereignty, preservation, ultimately salvation. It is all under all of the Lord and the absolute sovereignty of God. When we consider the extent and rebellion of sin of the nations, as we've been going through the text, what should be the most shocking to us is not the severity of the judgment to come. What's the most shocking is the depth of His mercy and grace in the midst of that. He is long-suffering, and the salvation to the nations and to Israel, to Judah, and in extension to the nations, is not merely an extended offer of salvation. We see it accomplished fully and fulfilled often, and we'll see again tonight, put in the past tense. That's what's astonishing, the grace of God that is greater than all of our sins. So let's go to the text, and again, a lengthy passage. I'll read some key texts within the passage here from chapter 21 through chapter 23, and then we'll open in prayer. So we'll begin in the wilderness of the sea in Isaiah 21. The oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea, as windstorms in the Negev sweep on. It comes up from the wilderness, from a terrifying land. A harsh vision has been shown to me. The treacherous one still deals treacherously, and the destroyer still destroys. Go up, Elam, lay siege, Media. I have made an end of it all, the groaning she has caused. Verse 9. This is really the climax of the chapter of judgment to Babylon. Now behold, here comes a troop of riders, horsemen and pillars. And one said, fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the images of her gods are shattered on the ground. O my threshed people, and my afflicted on the threshing floor, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I make known to you. And then verse 11, the oracle concerning Edom. One keeps calling me from Seir. Watchmen, how far gone is the night? Watchmen, how far gone is the night? The watchman says, morning comes, but also night. If you would inquire, inquire, come back again. Verse 16, for thus says the Lord to me, in a year, as a hired man would count it, all the splendor of Kedar will terminate. And the remainder of the number of bowmen and the mighty men of the sons of Kedar will be few. For the Lord God of hosts has spoken. Chapter 22 shifts the vision, the oracle now to Jerusalem. The oracle concerning the valley of vision. What is the matter with you now that you have gone up, that you have all gone up to the housetops? Verse 4, therefore I say, turn your eyes away from me. Let me weep bitterly. Do not try to comfort me. Concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of panicked subjugation and confusion in the valley of vision, a breaking down of walls, and a crying to the mountain. Verse 8, he removed the defense of Judah. In that day you depended on the weapons and the house of the florist. And you saw the breaches of the wall of the city of David were many. And you collected the waters of the lower pool. Then you counted the houses of Jerusalem and tore down the houses to fortify the wall. And you made a reservoir between the two walls for the waters of the old pool. But you did not depend on him who made it, nor did you take into consideration him who planned it long ago. The heart of Israel is seen there. And now a call to repentance in verse 12. Therefore, the day of the Lord God of hosts called you to weeping, to wailing, to shaving the head, and to wearing sackcloth. Instead, there is gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle and slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But the Lord of hosts revealed himself to me. Surely the iniquity shall not be forgiven you until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. Verse 20 marks a shift, and we see it here. In that day will come about, in that day I will summon my servant, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him. I will trust him, I will entrust him with your authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut, and when he shuts, no one will open. I will drive him like a peg in a firm place, and he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. Now, chapter 23 shifts to the global shock of Tyre and Sidon. The oracle concerning Tyre, wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is destroyed without house or harbor. It is reported to them from the land of Cyprus. Verse 8, who has planned against Tyre and the bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes, whose traders were the honored of the earth? The Lord of hosts has planned it to defile the pride of all beauty, to despise all the honored of the earth. Verse 15, now in that day, Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years like the days of one king. The end of 70 years it will happen to Tyre in the song of the harlot. Take your harp, walk about the city, O forgotten harlot, pluck the strings successfully, sing the many songs that you may be remembered. It will come about at the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre, and she will go back to her harlot's wages and will play the harlot with all the kingdoms on the face of the earth. Her gain and her harlot's wage will be set apart to the Lord, and it will not be stored up or hoard, but her gain will become sufficient food and choice attire for those who dwell in the pleasant presence of the Lord. This is the word of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as he blesses our study in it tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the truths presented, the revelation given, certainly a great light of revelation to you for the people to whom it was originally intended in Isaiah's day, and yet your word abides eternally for us even today, and the principles we see, your truth, and what it points us to even now is a great hope. It should bring us to reflection, to live circumspectly a life before you, in considering your righteousness, your holiness, what you require, and yet it points to us your servant, the one whom you have sent, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who we see even here foreshadowed. We pray you would bless your people, bless us in our study tonight, edify and strengthen our hearts and minds in the various circumstances of life, which are all within your providence and your sovereign design. We see it even here tonight. Bless our time tonight for your glory, that our eyes be lifted to Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Isaiah chapter 40 marks a great turning point in the book of Isaiah. Comfort is coming. Comfort, comfort my people. Verse 3, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Verse 6, a voice is calling. A voice says, call out. What shall I call out? And he answered, all flesh is grass, and all its loveliness like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. It's two great realities that we've been seeing in this rather difficult passages of judgment, side by side. It's the greatest, I think, juxtaposition fathomable. The glory of fallen man in contrast to the glory of God. Consider the glory of man. Isaiah 40 points to that principle, and it's exhibited in our text even tonight. The glory of the nations at large. We've seen it at play. All the glory of the nations, all the superpowers of the world, they wither before the glory of God, the glory of the Lord, and the breath of the Lord blows over them. When the hand of the Lord weighs over them, they are but nothing. The glory of the kingdoms of Moab and Philistia, Damascus, Assyria, Ethiopia, that kingdom of Cush, Egypt, and now Babylon in chapter 21, Edom and Arabia, Tyre and Sidon, the massive field of glorious empires and kingdoms are all but grass, like a desert flower, here today and gone tomorrow. The psalmist in Psalm 146, do not trust in noblemen, in mortal man in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs. He returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and everything that is in them, who keeps faith forever. That is where our hope lies and rests. That's where Isaiah is constantly pointing his people. Trust in the Lord. Look to him. Jeremiah gives the same warning. Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. That was the state of Judah in Isaiah's day, and the state of the northern kingdom of Israel as well. It's the greatest point that Isaiah is proclaiming. Mounting evidence of the faithfulness of God, that salvation is of the Lord and of him alone. All else is fleeting. Put your faith in anything else. It will fail, and it will result in great misery. Babylon returns to the scene from chapters 21, verses 1 through 10. Quickly, Babylon has fallen. It's a total collapse and a fall from glory. The once mighty empire was raised up for one purpose: to serve the Lord's means to his own ends. That's the whole purpose of Babylon. In all of its raging and its conquests, the pronouncement concerning the wilderness of the sea, wicked Babylon here will be raised up as an instrument of judgment against the nations and against Israel and against Judah. Negev, the southern region of modern-day Israel, encompassing over half of the country's land area, like waves of windstorms, terror comes. But now, even Babylon itself comes under judgment. The same nations that God uses become the very nations that he judges. He uses these nations as instruments of judgment, but he never excuses their sin. They are held accountable. They are without excuse. The Medes and Elam, as the Persian forces are raised up against Babylon. Elam, in verse 2, is the northwestern region of Iran, whereas Media is the southwest region of Iran, as seen here in our text in verse 2 and 3. Babylon will be caught off guard by the Medo-Persian kingdom. They'll be caught off guard in verse 5. They'll be feasting with revelry. That's the picture of the table spread out. They eat and they're drinking in complete ignorance of what is coming, in revelry. And then all the false security that they have will suddenly collapse in an instant. We see that. The same picture we see in chapter 22, verse 13. We'll see it in a moment. That it's utter arrogance, naive revelry in place of repentance, leading to their own ruin. The prophet is set up on a look tower, so to speak, as witnesses of these events to come. He's the appointed watchman in the visions given there in the text, a vision of his prophetic office. He's declaring what God is revealing to him, to stand as a watchman on the tower. Judah's not the watchman in the text. Here, Judah's the audience of the report. In the revelation of the word of God, they are expected to respond to that which is revealed to them in faith. And so the watchman is told to watch very closely to pay close attention, very close attention in verse 7. And so too, the hearer, in hearing the revelation of God, is to diligently heed and pay close attention to that which is being revealed to them. That's the obligation of the hearer of the prophecy given to Isaiah. They are held accountable for what the watchman sees. The oracle set before us here is incredible if you put yourself in the position of the original audience. God's not leaving the people in the dark. He's not obligated to give them these four warnings. And in fact, he's giving them a great revelation of light. And that light comes with accountability and responsibility. That's a New Testament principle. To him who is given much, much will be required. And that was true for the people of Judah. The climactic end of Babylon in verse 9 is revealed. Fallen, fallen is Babylon. Notice the oracle comes before Babylon even gets up onto the scene. And here, the tense of the verb is declared as if it's already happened. Even before Babylon rises, its ultimate fall is made certain. That the grammar is known, what's called the prophetic perfect tense. You've probably heard of that phrase, the prophetic perfect tense. That's what Isaiah is using here. It's a divine decree that's already established, and it's so certain of its occurrence is that the speaker, the writer, Isaiah here, the prophecy can be declared as if it's already occurred. Babylon is already fallen before it even rises to power. That's the point. Its doom is sure. That's a great reality. And if you consider the judgment of God here decreed in the strongest sense of certainty, so is redemption, our salvation. The other side where we see judgment, we see salvation, it's just as true. The same prophetic perfect tense is seen in our salvation for those who are in Christ. Romans 8:30 is one of the most commonly referenced prophetic perfect tenses in terms of our salvation. These whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these who he justified, he also glorified. So the doom of Babylon is put in such certain terms in the same way as the glorification, the ultimate fulfillment of our salvation for those who are in Christ. And who are the these in Romans 8? The these are those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes, to those who are justified through faith in the person and work of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. The question remains, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Paul proceeds. The answer is nothing. We overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. We are inseparable from the one who has gone before us and conquered both sin and death at the cross. Redemption has been accomplished and applied in full. That's the opposite side of the judgment of God upon Babylon here. His judgment is already accomplished and applied before Babylon even rises. So you can look at the perfect, prophetic, perfect tense with the strongest of absolute certainty in faith. Just as the fall of Babylon is absolutely certain, so is the other side of that in our salvation, and our redemption. Both are by divine decree. And so we've seen the prophetic ministry of Isaiah. There's an immediate fulfillment here for, or application, a near-term application in the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. And there's a larger or ultimate fulfillment in the oracle scene here. Fallen. Fallen is Babylon. Where have we heard that before? Well, we've been going through the study of Revelation. We've heard it once already, and we'll hear it again. First in chapter 14. Fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great. When we get to chapter 18, verse 2, we see it again. Fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and the prison of every unclean spirit. The full expression of what Isaiah is pointing to is seen there in the world systems, a culmination of all fallen humanity. In the final big word, eschatological fulfillment of God's judgment, that's what's ultimately in view here. And that's what the prophet or the apostle John was revealed to him. Just as Judah was not left in the dark of God's plans in the future, we're not left in the dark of the things that are to come. We're given the blueprints. We might not ever understand each and every word of it, but we know the outcome. And that should strengthen our faith, and it should lead us to live lives circumspectly with careful thoughtfulness, praying for wisdom as we go about our day, and where the Lord has placed us even now. The final Babylon judgment ends in verse 10. My downtrodden people and my afflicted of the threshing floor, what I have heard from the Lord of armies, the God of Israel, I make known to you. It's a great truth. The Lord never leaves his people in the dark. There is an abundant light in the Word of God made known to us so that we would know him. And now the prophecy of judgment continues from verses 11 through 17. Edom and Arabia are in view. The Edomites, we'll go quickly here, are descendants of Esau. Edom being just to the south of the Dead Sea and north of the Red Sea. It's the southwest Jordan today and part of where Israel stands in the southern region. Arabia is southeast of Edom and east or southeast of Judah. The Dedanites, I don't know if I'm pronouncing that correctly, but they were caravan traders. Tema, that we see there, was an oasis settlement in modern-day Saudi Arabia. And then you have, in verse 16 of chapter 2, chapter 22, I have deer, but I don't think that's it. The descendants of Ishmael. It's a powerful desert tribe there. For Edom, the proximity to the truth is not possession of the truth. And that's the point. That's the point that we see here. Edom is very close, just to the south, and the night is never ends apart from the Lord. Notice verse 10, the oracle there. Watchmen, how far gone is the night? Repeated, watchmen, how far gone is the night? They had not the right response of repentance. And without that response of repentance, the revelation to Edom remains in this cycle of darkness. For Arabia, the independent self-sufficient-minded people remain outside of the mainstream. Yeah, verse 16, Kedar. And we have in verse 13, the Dedanites and Tema. These are outside desert tribes that remain outside of the greater kingdoms surrounding them. But even for them, judgment will fall. Perhaps you can consider these the preppers who want to go off the grid and stay off the scene. They can't escape the judgment of the Lord. And so Babylon falls, Edom remains in the dark, Arabia's independence collapses, and now the scene shifts again to chapter 22. I got a little ahead of myself, but chapter 22, now we enter into Jerusalem. From the outward nations back to Jerusalem and the pronouncement concerning the Valley of Vision. There's a great Puritan book of prayers titled The Valley of Vision. Here it's a reference to Jerusalem. If I am of Judah and I'm going through this text, my mind can be easily be tempted to be looking at the outside nations only. Here, Isaiah now brings forth the mirror to Jerusalem specifically. It's a valley of vision, a place of the prophets and of revelation. It's where God has made himself known. Here's the place that has the most light. Those of Jerusalem, though the verbiage valley of vision is peculiar because Jerusalem is elevated on a high place. But Isaiah is referring her to as a valley. And spiritually, that was her condition. It was a city full of revelation, and yet it remained willfully blind, stiff-necked against their Creator and their covenant God. The revelry found in Babylon was not confined in Babylon. It's very alive and active in Jerusalem as well. Notice how they're depicted in verse 2. They're full of noise, vain celebration, this boisterous town. And that's the picture. Meanwhile, verses 3 and 4, the leaders have abandoned them. And the one who sees the calamity in verse 4, Isaiah, weeps. He sees what's coming. The leaders have abandoned, and yet the people remain boisterous and willfully ignorant of the calamity that's coming. They're full of noise and vain celebration. Verses 5 and 7 through 7, the day of panic comes. Subjugation is seen here. Confusion is coming to the valley of vision. Judgment is coming. The enemy forces begin to gather against her. From verses 5 through 7, we see that. The Lord God of armies has set the day. In verse 6 and verse 5, he has set the day. The Lord of hosts. And from verses 8 through 11, the people begin to prepare their defenses when they see it at their gates. But look what they turn to for their defense. It's almost a picture of desperation. They're breaking down houses in verse 10 to fortify the wall. Verse 8, they counted their weapons. In verse 9, they strengthen their walls. Verse 11, they secure their water supply. And all the things that they are doing here would seem right and fitting from a world standard. They're acting out exactly what would be intended from the people of the world in the face of danger. But what their actions here actually reveal in the face of crisis is the true nature in their heart. Notice what they don't do. It's revealed in verse 11. But you did not depend on him who made it, nor did you take into consideration him who planned it long ago. They turned to everything but the Lord, to their covenant God. There's a principle at play. I was reminded of it this week. And what was told to me, I may mess up, but when you're squeezed, when the crisis comes into your life, when you're squeezed, that which comes out from you is who you are. It's what was in you all along, but for God's grace. Where do you turn when the pressures of life come? How do you respond in the face of conflict or adversity? That reaction is who you are. Rather than turning to the Lord in repentance, they turn to anything that they could grasp but him. Look at verse 12 and 13. The Lord here calls them to repentance. They respond in more revelry. Instead of weeping over their sin in the face of judgment, their response is to turn to joy and jubilation. They turn to feasting on meat and drinking of wine. They said to themselves, "Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die." That's their response in the face of a call to repentance and that revelation of judgment to come. They mock in total rejection. And that's the way of the world. There's nothing new under the sun. That's the natural response of natural fallen men. When the mirror is held up to them at their sin and the coming judgment and justice due unto sin, the message of the cross is utter foolishness to natural men. His death, his burial, his resurrection is utter foolishness to those who are perishing. Paul seizes on that in 1 Corinthians 15, and he quotes Isaiah 22 here, and that doctrine of resurrection. He lays it out in great detail, and he applies the principle to the denial of the resurrection in this very same way. In the face of judgment in Isaiah, the people respond with this futile, fatalistic revelry. Certainly, if judgment were not coming, that would only be the logical way to live. In the same way, if there were no resurrection, that would be the only logical way to live. It's utter deception. Judgment is coming. It can't be ignored. It's certain. And Paul draws a parallel line to the absolute assurance and certainty of the future resurrection to come. And there's nothing more foolish than the materialist or the hedonist that says, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die." That's the rich fool. That's the way of the world. The denial of future reality produces ultimate destruction here. For it's appointed for man once to die and then the judgment. There is no escape from that. But nevertheless, Judah remains stiff-necked. And yet here again, in the face of judgment, there's mercy and grace. We see it again in our text before us. The Lord brings two individuals into the picture from verses 15 through 25. First is Shebna. He's brought before us in verse 15 of chapter 22. Shebna enters into the scene. He's in charge of the royal household. He's a royal steward, a man of position of authority in Jerusalem. He's mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 18. My position is this is written before that time occurs. This is a prophecy of Shebna. And later we'll see the second individual, but we see him there in 2 Kings 18, verse 18, during the invasion under Judah under Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. He's mentioned again later in chapter 36 of Isaiah. But here in chapter 22, he's exposed. He's exposed as a man living for his own self-glory. He's concerned about his own legacy. He uses the authority given, or rather abuses the authority that God has given, for his own self-exaltation. He builds an elaborate tomb for himself in verse 16, a tomb on the height, who you carve a resting place for yourself in the rock. But here in verses 17 through 19, he's forcefully removed. The picture of Judah's own heart is seen in this man, Shebna. It really embodies Judah in the picture of the sin of the nation. But now comes forth a second individual, Eliakim, in verse 20. I will come about in that day, I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. He has summoned, the Lord has summoned another. Notice the difference between Shebna and Eliakim. One is appointed, Eliam, and Shebna is the one in charge. But Eliakim is now appointed. In verse 21, he's clothed with authority. It's the Lord who gives him that authority. Notice he'll become a father figure to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. He's no hireling. He's the servant of the Lord. He's greater than the steward. He's a father. He's a shepherd to the people, if you will. And notice verses 22 and 23. Then I will put the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. And when he shuts, no one will open. I will drive him like a peg in a firm place, and he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. What a man is Eliakim. There's an aspect of Eliakim that is historical Eliakim of Isaiah's day. He's actively serving during the Assyrian crisis. He stands alongside the other officials representing the king. Just as prophesied here in Isaiah 22, Eliakim replaces Shebna. He's trustworthy. He's dependable. He stands firm under pressure, but he's still a man. And although Eliakim was good, he's not the ultimate. Notice verse 25 of Eliakim. On that day, declares the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts. The peg driven in a firm place will give way. It will break off and fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. And yet, simultaneously, there's a greater Eliakim in view. A greater servant of the Lord is in view here. One in whom Eliakim historically foreshadows. It's the greater Eliakim at play before us. The man of God's own choosing. He's clothed in majesty and glory. And in him all authority will be given. As a father to the people, or as a great shepherd, if you will, the good shepherd set before us. One who has the key of the house of David put on his shoulder. One in whom will become a throne of glory in himself to his father's house. In the middle of this larger judgment text, we see the true hope of Israel set before us and the only hope for the nations. This is who Isaiah is ultimately pointing to. And we know that's the case because Scripture interprets Scripture. Where do we see this picture? Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. The angel of the church in Philadelphia. Here is written, "He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts, no one will open." This is Christ. This is a type of Christ set before us in Isaiah. The implication of this one who the key of David rests on his shoulder, who opens, no one can shut, and who shuts, no one can open. The implication of all of that is found in what follows to the message to Philadelphia. Here's the implication. "I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Because you have little power, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan to say that you are Jews and are not, but lie. And I will make them come and bow down at your feet. I will make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, the hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and I will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And my new name, he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." What a contrast to Babylon that's fallen under God's sovereign decree. The absolute preservation here is God's people. They are kept by Christ. They are kept by the greater Eliakim. They are sealed in him, the coming of Christ. And all that is ushered in, we are secure when he comes. That is certain. Now quickly, chapter 23, Tyre and Sidon are examples again set before us. The great marketplace of Tyre and Sidon, its ships, its merchants, collapse. All of the global commerce is disputed, is disrupted from verses 1 through 7. From verses 8 through 14, it's under the Lord's sovereign plan. It is him, verse 8, who has planned against Tyre, the bestower of crowns. Again, verse 9, the Lord of hosts has planned it to defile the pride of all its beauty. The Lord is, again, sovereign over it all. He initiates it all. It's echoed again and again. Judgment is of the Lord, and indeed salvation is of him. Tyre and Sidon now are coastal plains of the Phoenician cities along the eastern Mediterranean, north of Israel. Sidon is to the north and Tyre to the south. That's the region in view. It's modern-day Lebanon. Sidon's the older dominant city. Tyre rose up, became wealthier, a more dominant trading empire. They're paired together in the broader commercial network of the Phoenician system, with Tyre the crown jewel, and all of it brought under judgment of the Lord. Verse 9, the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts, in verse 9, has planned it to defile the pride of all the beauty, to despise all the honored of the earth. This played out historically in waves. It's amazing that Isaiah has this scope, the prophecy, the scope of the known global world, even as far as Lebanon there. This played out historical waves during Isaiah's lifetime, first through Assyria, dominated. Tyre was blockaded for years and trade was disrupted. That's the first wave. It finally gave way and paid tribute to Assyria. Later, long after Isaiah, under Babylon's dominance, Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Tyre for 13 years. There's two cities. There's the old city and the new. One that's mainland was devastated, but the island city preserved. It was forced into submission, and again, it lost much of its wealth and influence. The final blow came under the Greeks, and you can study about it. Under Alexander the Great, he laid siege to Tyre, the island. He built that causeway, still visible and present today, part of it, and captured the island city. Thousands were killed and tens of thousands were carried away. But what's fascinating here is what we find in Ezra chapter 3, verse 7, long after Isaiah. And if you look at the strange ending of verses 17 through 18, Ezra 3, verse 7 draws this out, the immediate fulfillment from Isaiah. After the exile, when the remnant now return, after Babylon falls, King Cyrus the Great orders the people back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. What do we see in Ezra 3:7? We see Sidon and we see Tyre supplying material for rebuilding Jerusalem. The cedar wood from Lebanon is shipped to Jerusalem. The same resources that were used in Solomon's temple are used to rebuild the second temple. They're cut from the mountains of Lebanon. They're floated down the coast. They're transferred by the sea to Joppa and then carried inland to Jerusalem. Ultimately, Tyre and Sidon serve the purposes of the Lord. All of history, all the affairs of men, all the kingdoms of men, and all their glory are but a desert flower serving the purposes of God's sovereign will and will one day bow to Him. In a sense, Tyre and they already bow the knee, accomplishing the will of God there. But every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, all brought about by the hand of the Lord, and it's all disclosed in advance. The center of it all, the servant of the Lord, the greater Eliakim is in view, the one who is clothed with glory, the very glory of God, full of grace and truth. This is Christ that it points us to, in whom all things will submit to Him under His authority. Surely the people are grass, and it's all its loveliness, all the glory of men fade, but the name of Christ and His word remain forever, and every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that He is Lord. That's a terrifying reality for these nations who reject Him. It's a terrifying reality for all who reject Christ, but it's a blessed hope and confidence for all who are in Him, who embrace Him through faith. I was considering these great truths that we've been in these past several months, and it brought to my mind a poem from that great English cricketer who gave it all up to follow the Lord in China, C.T. Studd. It's a great poem. I won't read the whole poem, but the very last verse. Only one life, yes, only now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I'll know, I'll say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. That's a great abiding truth as we look at the judgment upon the nations and the vanity of all of their efforts. Only what's done for the higher, the greater Eliakim will truly last. Well, that is where we leave for the summer. And I don't know a greater place than that to park our minds as we prepare and go out from here. Only one life will soon be past. Everything a vapor, the grass, the flower of the field, only what's done in Christ and for Christ will last. Well, let's go to him in prayer, shall we? Dearly Father, we thank you for this blessed study and how far short we've fallen from scratching even the surface of the divine revelation we've seen here. We've merely put our toe in the water of the depths of your greatness, your faithfulness, your grace, your mercy, as you unfold your perfect plan. What a benefit we have, far greater than those of Isaiah's audience, where we have the full canon of your word, the full scriptures, to know you rightly, to know ourselves and to see ourselves rightly before you in our utter need and dependence day by day in Christ, who is our salvation, our redemption, all of which was accomplished and applied at the cross for those whom you have called to yourself, preserved for glory to come. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.